I used to have a little sign that hung over my bed as I grew up, and the sign said, "Luck is what happens when preparation meets opportunity." Preparation is an important word, and in the Christian life, it's an important topic. When you think about all that went into D-Day and launching the most massive offensive, the most massive assault ever known to man, you think about all the many months of planning that had to go on before that mission could be successful. Where was the best launching place? What was the topography like during these during this time? Missions of reconnaissance. Coordinating the latest technology had to be undertaken, and not to mention the coordination of different armies from different countries, different troops and planes and battleships, massive deceptive plans to fool the German army, numerous rehearsals and all kinds of security, code names, weather planning, on and on. It took incredible preparation. Well, the church in the book of Acts is about to experience the watershed event of history, the pouring out of God's Spirit in Acts chapter 2. In our passage this morning, verses 12 through 26 of chapter 1, we see God painstakingly preparing His people, preparing His disciples, preparing His church for the massive invasion of the Spirit that is going to be poured out in just 10 days. If you please stand with me this morning as we read God's Word together. We're going to look at a time of togetherness, a time of wait, and a time of replacement. Hear God's Word to you this morning. Verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem for the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. Mount of Olives was to the east of Jerusalem, opposite the Kidron Valley. It was about 3/4 of a mile away. So that's what it means to be a Sabbath day journey. You're only allowed to take a walk of a mile. So it was less than a Sabbath day journey, 3/4 of a mile away. Verse 13. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All of these, with one accord, were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women, Mary the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, a company of persons was about 120 in all, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akedelma, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. And let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with 11 apostles. Would you please pray with me? Lord, you are the master of circumstance. and the master of timing. But you're also the God of preparation. I pray, Lord, even as we sit down, that all your plans from this week concerning your people here at Sovereign Grace Community Church are coming to a head as you have prepared them to hear your word this morning. I pray, O Lord, that your presence and your power would accompany us as we look together at your word. Lord, prepare our hearts yet again to receive your word and that which you would have us to think, to do, to follow. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You remember in Acts chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, before Jesus ascended into heaven, he told his disciples not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." It's interesting to note that here Jesus' followers, his disciples in particular, were to receive this power together. They were to wait until they were clothed on high. And they, as we learned last week, were going to receive this power in such a way that they were to be God's witnesses in the very city that crucified the Savior of the world. But not only there in Jerusalem, also in the surrounding regions of Judea and Samaria, and later to the ends of the earth. Notice that this is not an individual happening, but God chose to give this blessing as a group. You see, there is an importance of togetherness that is highlighted in God's word. There is a sense where the corporate nature of God's people takes precedence. So much so that when Jesus returns, he doesn't just return for individuals, but he returns for his church corporately. When you see the word saints in the Bible, it's always plural. There's a sense that God sees his people in a collective way that oftentimes we as Americans do not. It's so easy for us in our individualistic ways that we're just so used to in our own music, on our own iPod, our own favorite channels, on our own DVR, our own favorite settings and whatever gadget you'd like to think of. But in God's economy, things are different. Notice that not even Peter, not even James and John, the coveted three, are to receive this power individually. But they, like the rest of the people, the rest of the believers, the rest of the followers, were to receive this power together. Not only that, but they're to wait together with Mary, and the women, and Jesus' brothers. Notice the inclusions, Luke's inclusion of the women here. This is a major theme in the Gospel of Luke and in the book of Acts. Remember, Luke wrote both the Gospel of Luke and Acts, which is really 25% of the entire New Testament. Notice that women aren't second-class citizens in Jesus' ministry. It's refuted in the Gospel. Luke gives them a prominent role. He wants to make sure that you know that among the 120, there's women. Now, that's significant because the number 120 is significant because that was the number that was required for a Sanhedrin and a local community. There had to be 120 individuals, one male for every 12 individuals, or one person selected amongst every 12 males. There was an equality, but also a necessity of of others as witness. And oftentimes you notice that it's Satan's strategy to divide and to conquer. You remember that was his strategy even with Christ, and Christ knew it and Scripture predicted it, that strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. And they did that very thing in the Garden of Gethsemane, and all the disciples scatter. Now Jesus instructs them to gather together. In fact, ecclesia, the word for church, some people think that it means the called out ones, but it rather means this, the called together ones. It's the word for assembly. It's these people coming together. Satan's strategy in your individual life is always this. It's always divide, create division, get isolation working in there, somehow separate sheep from the rest of the flock, and destroy them. It's an old strategy, but it's a very effective strategy. It works in marriages. It works in families. It works in churches as well. But notice that Jesus has his followers gathering together for mutual encouragement and strengthening and exhortation. Listen, any star athlete can be beaten by a team of others. Even in the wild, wolves and hyenas know this truth. For a pack of hyenas can easily take down even a lion. And many times we as Christians often think that we are lion-like in our faith. And we can live in isolation from other Christians. But the Bible says we're not lions. The Bible says that we're sheep. And a lone sheep is easy prey. Thomas was proof of this, even amidst the disciples. He was somehow, for whatever reason, separated from the disciples. And you remember, Thomas failed to believe even the report of the other 10. Because he was not there. There has to be a conviction in a Christian's life that they need other people. Not because they are needy in and of themselves, that somehow the people are going to provide some kind of strength or some kind of protection. But the people of God need the people of God because within the people of God lives the person of God. And it's God that we need. It's Jesus that we need. It's that encouraging word. It's that prayer. It's that exhortation. It's that coming alongside of. We need other people desperately. I remember in my life, I was learning that in seminary. Always been leaders of different groups and been a youth pastor for a number of years. But being in a foreign city, going to a new school and with all the pressures that come along with that, there was a sense where God was growing in my heart. I needed other people, not just this church, not just on a Sunday morning, but I needed something deeper than that. I needed others who knew me, who would come alongside. And there was a sense where there were all kinds of difficulties to attain that in the church that I was attending. You see, we didn't know anybody. We didn't have any money. We could not afford babysitters. And so we called the church and we asked them for people that they would recommend that who could babysit. And they gave us this long list. And my wife called every single one of those people. And guess what? Everyone was taken. No one could babysit. And there was a sense of what are we going to do? We feel like as Christians, it's not only our responsibility, but it's of necessity that we be gathered together with iron sharpening iron, experiencing God's goodness through His church. I remember we had an idea that perhaps we could watch someone else's children so that on an off night they could watch ours. And that's what we did. But it came at great cost. because care group was probably about a half hour away. And we at the time had four kids. And so my Thursday night looked something like this. Wednesday night, we watched other people's kids. They would come home around 11:30 or 12. But Thursday night, it was our turn. And so I would go and dismantle the crib, porta crib that our youngest slept in. And I would go and put that in the back of the car. Then we'd go grab the kids. One, two, three. The oldest would usually kick along and just say, buckle yourself in. Then we drive about 15 minutes, drive to the person's house. We drive to the house. I take the crib. I go in a room and set up the crib, set up music, and then go put that little one down, shut the door, give instructions to the other children to please obey this time. And we left and we went off the care group 20 minutes away or so from there. And it was great. And we were establishing all kinds of relationships, and that was wonderful. But many times we wouldn't get back to 11:30 at that home, sometimes 12, and we get back and I'd have to go and guess what? Dismantle that porta crib again. And now there's a sleeping baby. Give the sleeping baby to my wife, take the porta crib, put it in the back of the car, then go and carry one by one by one. And usually the oldest, we woke up and kicked him into the car and said, you walk yourself. Got in the car and we drive back to our little apartment. And as we drove in the apartment, guess what? Get in the back of the trunk. Take out the porta crib, take it first, go into the room, set up the porta crib, go back, bring the baby in, kid, biggest kid. Usually we carry him too on the home stretch. And many times we get back 12 or 1 o'clock and guess what? I had a test that next morning and I had to stay up all night. But it was worth it. That was our regular schedule every Thursday. It was worth it. We desperately needed the encouragement of God's people during this time. It wasn't like we were so busy we didn't have time for church. It was just the opposite. We were so busy, we needed God all the more. And that's the case with the disciples. Listen, all of hell is going to be arrayed at these apostles. They're all going to die a martyr's death. They desperately need the body of Christ around them. And Jesus knew it. And they were learning that lesson of togetherness. The apostles, special though they were, they needed the 120. And the 120 needed the apostles. And they were meant to be huddled together, encouraging one another, exhorting one another. They meant to be waiting together. This was a mark of the early church. Listen, they met together daily. It was their habit. And what were their occupations? Look what God's word says. With one accord, these individuals were devoting themselves to prayer. This was the primary work of their life together, prayer. They were all joined together. The NIV says constantly, all these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Who's in that group? I don't know. Certainly the 12. Maybe Cleopas, one of the disciples, you remember on the Emmaus Road that Jesus appeared to. Maybe Mary and Martha and Lazarus that lived really close by. Maybe even Nicodemus, who visited Jesus by night. Or Joseph of Arimathea, who loaned Jesus his grave. Or Salome, the mother of James and John. Or the many women that supported Jesus' ministry financially. But notice, with one accord, they were in this together, all of them from diverse backgrounds. And they were devoting themselves constantly to prayer. But notice also, not just prayer. As Peter stands up, he realizes that something is wrong in the community. He realizes that this number of apostles that used to be 12 is now 11. And he recognizes from Scripture, Psalm 69 says that may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it. In Psalm 109, may another take his place of leadership. Peter, during this time, was not only in prayer, he was obviously studying God's word. and trying to understand the times. God's blessing typically comes through study of His Word. These individuals were together. And what were they doing? They were praying, studying. They were with one accord, meeting together. In the midst of these long 10 days, 10 days from the time Jesus ascended, remember He was appearing from day 1 to day 40 to His disciples. But during these 10 days after He ascended, He was forming a tight-knit community whose bonds needed to be strengthened by more than common experience. There was a sense of collectivity in the group, a mutuality that radiated potency that could only be formed together. There was a time together, but also look with me, secondly, there was now a time of wait. God's divine clock is often different from our clock. His timing is very different from human timing. You remember Jesus' brothers mocking Jesus, stating that He should go to Jerusalem, go up to the feast. And you remember in John chapter 7, where it clearly indicates that Jesus' brothers didn't believe that He was the Messiah. Jesus said this in verse 6 to them. He said, "The right time for Me has not yet come. For you, any time is right." In other words, Jesus is rebuking His brothers and saying, "Listen, I'm on a different schedule. I have a different agenda than your agenda. For you, any time is right. But for me, God's time is primary. Timing in the kingdom of God is everything." And His people were now spending time in prayer and anticipation of the promised Spirit. And it's often the way God works in the midst of His people that there's a time of wait. You remember the story of Joshua as he crosses the Jordan River. And it's time now to take a hold of the promised land as Moses is passed on. And Joshua is now leading the people, and God's commanded him to cross the river. And you remember, with the river now at their back and Jericho now in front of them, they're trapped. And God commands Joshua to do an audacious thing, foolish by the world's standard. He commands that they circumcise all the people who haven't been circumcised in the wilderness, which is practically everybody. With the water at their back and Jericho at their front, God commands there at Gilgal, the same place God will command Saul to wait for Him. He commands Joshua at that same location to do the very same thing. "Joshua, obey Me. And wait for My timing." How foolish. How vulnerable. An army that's just been circumcised. The enemy could just swoop upon them and destroy them. But God had them exactly where He wanted them. Waiting on Him. Trusting in His plan. Listen, for 40 days, Jesus was building the faith of His disciples by appearing on and off to them. God's plan of redemption was moving forward. But listen, during this 10-day waiting period until Pentecost, God seems to be working not just His plan, but working in the disciples in the midst of His plan to accomplish His purposes. He's teaching His people to cry out as the psalmist cried out, "For God alone, O my soul, wait, wait in silence, for my hope is from Him." G. Campbell Morgan says this about waiting. Just waiting for God is not laziness. Waiting for God is not going to sleep. Waiting for God is not the abandonment of effort. Waiting for God means first, activity under command. Second, it means readiness for any new command that may come. And third, the ability to do nothing until the command is given. See, only through the power of God does an individual have restraint to obey and wait. To cross the river, to obey in the order of circumcision, and to wait on God's timing. I imagine for the disciples, if we were to interview them here this morning, or the 120, they must have thought this waiting was fruitless. Perhaps they were tempted to think, you know what? Let's get on with it. Jesus is now ascended. He's given us this mission. There's work to be done. Cities to be evangelized. Jews to be converted. Let's go forward. And yet, Jesus commands them to wait. How about you this morning? Perhaps you find yourself in a season of waiting. And perhaps you're tempted to think that it's fruitless. James Montgomery Boyce says, "The situations in which we learn most about obedience are those in which we cannot see why we are called to do what we're doing. If we can give a reason for what we're doing, then we're not necessarily learning obedience, at least not simple obedience. What we are really doing is trusting our ability to reason things out. What we are doing is what we're doing because we think it's the best thing to do. There's nothing wrong with thinking things out, of course," he says. "But listen, but it's quite another thing to learn obedience when the prescribed course does not seem to be the best option." In other words, God's plan doesn't seem to jive with our own agenda or our own reasoning ability. It certainly wouldn't have jived with Joshua to circumcise his men. It certainly wouldn't have jived with the disciples to sit there in the very city that crucified their Lord and to wait. But it was God's divine purpose in their life. There was a preparation that was happening in that time of wait that was necessary for the successful navigation that lied ahead. And without that preparation, the mission would surely fail. And God knew that. And He understood that. And so He simply told His disciples to wait. But as an aside, I want you to notice to this divine plan, notice the little phrase that's there in the text this morning. It talks about those people that are there, the apostles, Mary, the mother of Jesus. And then it says, and His brothers. We know from Scripture that Jesus had at least four brothers. James, who remember was the leader of the early church in Jerusalem. James the Just, he's also often called Camel Knees because he prayed so much. His knees were so callous. Jose or Joseph was another brother. Judas, who kind of dropped the last couple letters in his name and probably took on the name Jude for reasons that you could probably understand. And his other brother, Simon. But notice that these four individuals, Jesus' brothers, were not believers. You remember the story when Mary and his brothers tried to take hold of him, and Matthew tells us that his brothers considered Jesus out of his mind. They thought he was Looney Tunes. They thought Jesus potentially was even demon possessed. That's who they were. Notice the patience and the goodness of God. In so doing, in this nascent group of individuals that are going to tip the world on its ear, the 120 that are going to transform the entire world, included in those 120, are four rebellious boys that want nothing to do with their older brother. behold the patience of God, but also the necessity of God doing the work of salvation. Listen, those closest to Christ don't believe. Those who grew up in the house of the Savior, they don't believe that He is the Messiah. They not only don't believe, they think He's crazy. It's amazing when you read that. They had to hear the stories. Surely their mom and their dad told them of the angels and the magi. Told them of the miraculous happenings and dreams and protections that certainly they would have known the stories. And yet, even hearing the miracles that their brother is doing and perhaps even witnessing them, they still do not believe. It's amazing to think about. It reminds me of Matthew 28, verse 17. Do you remember when Jesus is there and He's ascending into heaven? Matthew tells us that some of the disciples worshiped, but others doubted. How could they doubt even now after they've seen Jesus numerous times over 40 days and He's going up to heaven in front of their eyes? They still doubt. This is the reason those closest to Christ often have the most difficult time believing. But notice the transforming power of God. These individuals. These individuals are now followers. They're now believers. They're in the group. They're in the original 120. Those who opposed Christ, perhaps in the staunchest, most stubborn, rebellious manner, are now fully committed to Him. It's much like the story of the Apostle Paul, or C.S. Lewis, or Augustine. Behold the transforming power of God to take not only a doubter, but one who obstinately refuses to believe, to not only transform them, but listen, but to join them. Notice they're not playing the brother trump card. Jesus is my stepbrother. I don't need other people. Where do we find them? They are connected to the 120. That though they certainly have special privileges and special memories that the others don't, these four men find themselves connected, attached to the people of God, not on the sidelines, but committed to that first congregation of believers. During 50 days after Jesus' resurrection, Jesus has been strengthening faith. He's been building community. He's been solidifying endurance and patience. And now there's this thirdly, the time of replacement. This necessary action that needs to take place. But before that takes place, we probably are asking ourselves, how can we reconcile Judas' death with the buying of the field? In Matthew 27, Matthew records that Judas hanged himself. But here in Acts 1:18 that we read this morning, it says he fell headlong and his body burst open with all its intestines spilled out. Are those two different reports? What's going on? Oftentimes, people look at these reports and say, aha, there. The Bible obviously contradicts itself. But it's important to remember the audiences to which Matthew and Luke are writing. You remember Matthew is writing for the Jews. And suicide in the Jewish mind was heinous. And so simply reporting that Judas hanged himself was sufficient for his audience. It would certainly ostracize him. It would certainly show the crime for what it was and for who he was, what kind of man he was. But to the Greeks, suicide to the Gentiles was morally neutral. And the Gospel of Luke, and this, the book of Acts, was written to Gentiles. And so Luke wanted to make sure that they got it. He wanted to make sure the death of Judas and his actions weren't neutral. So he reports the gory details of Judas' death. Perhaps he hanged himself and his body swole, only to have the rope eventually break, and upon breaking, his intestines dislodged with the fall. Luke wants to make sure that his readers understand that this was a dastardly deed, not a neutral deed. And this is what happened to the person who betrayed the very Son of Man. But notice in verse 16 and 21, there's this necessity of replacing him. One of our member who shared our ministry, yet also served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. This phrase, it is necessary. This scripture had this prophetic emphasis that must come to pass. And there's this sense where there's this importance of the number 12. For one has betrayed Jesus. He has left his office. And now there are only 11 apostles rather than 12. And there needed to be a replacement to fulfill Scripture. Not only to fulfill Scripture, but that number 12 was exceedingly significant. Because without it, the thought of the Messiah not coming to the 12 tribes of Israel, the possibility of the 12 foundational stones in Revelation not being fulfilled, that number 12 had to be fulfilled. It was a necessity that they find a replacement. And so they come up with two qualifications. One, that this person has been with us since the baptism of John. In other words, during the very early days of this 3-year trek. And also, an eyewitness to his resurrection, because that's what the apostles were. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. And only two qualify. And notice, through prayer in the lot, notice that the selection is the Lord's selection, not their own. But they prayed and they asked the Lord, "Lord, you who know all hearts, show us whom you have chosen." It was fitting that he who chose the apostles would also choose this replacement. But notice, as the lot is cast and Matthias is chosen, we know very little about Matthias. Tradition says that he carried the gospel to Ethiopia. Another tradition says that his bones are buried somewhere in Germany. But we know very little about this man other than that sentence that's just given. Yet, he is to share in this blessed ministry. But it's God who selects. It's God who appoints. Not the 120 and not the apostles. Proverbs says it this way, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." There's not only a necessary action in replacing Judas, but also a necessary trust. Some people think the disciples acted too hastily. Some people think that perhaps Matthias wasn't the right person, perhaps not even God's choice. And maybe some say that perhaps Paul should have been the 12th apostle and they should have waited even longer. Jesus, who chose the 12 apostles after a night of prayer, is now choosing that 12th apostle. And with it comes this sense of necessary trust that God is guiding their prayers. God is guiding the lot. God is guiding their steps. That He really is there, though they can't see Him. He really is working in their midst, though they don't understand. He really is making a way. So too in our own lives. We don't cast a lot anymore. Remember, this is pre-Holy Spirit. This is an Old Testament way to really determine the work of God, the direction of God. Now, Christians presently on the other side of the cross, on the other side of Pentecost where the Holy Spirit has been poured out. They don't simply throw out a fleece. They don't simply throw out lots. But they have God's presence with them to teach them, to instruct them, to lead them in the way they are to go. But notice the grace of God in the midst of this story. One disciple, one apostle, betrays Jesus and dies a terrible death and is untouchable. And now resides likely in the bowels of hell itself. And another apostle, the one who's leading this discussion, adamantly says that he will not deny Jesus Christ, yet he does it three times, and he's still allowed to be the pillar of faith. Still allowed to be the leader of these 120. Behold the mystery of the grace of God. The favor that rests on this man's life, though he's been a failure. Though he stood up and dismissed everyone else's faith and said, even though they fall away, I will never fall away. Brothers and sisters, if you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ this morning, you too have that same favor. You too have that same blessing that Peter shares. You too have had your sins washed away. And all your denials, all your apostasy, all your betrayals, all your indifference, all your coldness of heart has been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, and the grace of God rests upon you. And He includes you in the task for which He has given Peter and the 120. And He says to you and to me to wait. Be clothed from on high. And then after which to go forward into the world, being His witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even to the end of time. You see, now the table had been set. Now the divine order was in full swing. The final details were being worked out. The reception had been planned. The caterer was taken care of. The decorations and favors are in order. You see, there was a time of togetherness, a time of wait, a time of replacement. All equaling this, a time of preparation. Just as on June 6, 1944, when 12,000 airborne planes preceded an amphibious assault involving almost 7,000 vessels, nearly 160,000 troops crossed the English Channel. More than 3 million troops were in France by the end of August. The day of redemption was close at hand. And so too, this day of the Spirit of God being poured out upon His church, no longer just residing on His people, but actually living within each and every believer, was now to fill the people with God, with His favor, and with His presence. So much so that they would turn the world upside down. It was a time to be together and to fight hard and to resist the temptation to be isolated. It was a time of wait, to resist and fight hard against the temptation to rely on your human reason and your own strength and ability. It was a time of replacement. A time of trusting God's sovereign plan. That even one who was in their midst, somehow, some way, was working in God's plan just the way He intended it. Even though it caused great consternation. All of this was a time of preparation for the people of God. Would you please pray with me? Father, we thank You for those times of preparation in our lives. Sometimes we can see them like as we're going to undergraduate or grad school, as we're preparing to launch out in our career in law or medicine, or perhaps going to a vocational school and learning skills that'll enable us to be able to be effective workers. But other times, Lord, in these times of preparation, we see very little. And there's great angst in our hearts. And we so desire to launch out and just to do something. But many times, God, when we do, we rest and rely on our own strength and our own wisdom. God, we pray that You would help us individuals and help us as church to trust Your timing. To believe in Your preparation. And Lord, to hang on to that hope that You are not only with us, but that You are going before us, preparing for us things that we cannot even begin to comprehend or understand. And all You ask us to do by the power of Your grace, through the love of Your Son, through the goodness of Your Spirit, is to trust. Help us to do that this week. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.